Pastor's introduced a series on kingdom values, and as I've been listening to it, I started wondering what makes a kingdom. I mean, we don't have Yuba Kingdom, we don't have Sutter Kingdom. You know, the world has something called the United Kingdom. It's got something called the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. It's got something called the Magic Kingdom. It's got the Animal Kingdom, right? And the primary reason that there are kingdoms, and get ready for this revelation. I know this is, kind of mind-blowing here, but they have kings, right? Okay, the UK, they've got a royal family. The Saudis, they got a royal family. The Magic Kingdom, it's got Mickey Mouse. The Animal Kingdom has a lion, right? They got kings. Now, as Americans, we lack clarity on this concept because 250 years ago, we rejected the idea of being governed by a king, right? How many red-blooded, liberty-loving, flag-waving Americans have we got here tonight? Yeah. Me too. And you know, what America's founders understood was that the American form of government was only going to work if the American people were a moral and religious people. They knew that morally and spiritually, we did in fact need and have a king. But they risked everything, separating from King George, in favor of forming an independent nation whose cry is, no king, but King Jesus. And as an example of that, there was a letter from the governor of America that came across the desk of Sir Richard Sutton in 1774, and he wrote, if you ask an American who is his master, he will tell you he has none, nor any governor, but Jesus Christ. That was the America of 1774. The greatest, freest nation in human history. And now, we the people are in charge. And we limit the government. And we tell them what they can and cannot do. But because of our culture of freedom and from aristocracy and the rejection of being ruled over, I think sometimes we struggle to grasp the truth that Jesus is a king and what that role is and what his rights are. And to do that, I think it helps to go back to Israel's first king. You see, Israel had a time before kings, and it was a theocracy. When they didn't have a king, they had a priesthood to manage the religious laws, and they had spirit-led prophets to bring God's messages and warnings. And in times of great moral crisis, God rose up judges to bring the nation back to himself through repentance and through dramatic deliverances. And through it all, God was faithful to the covenant that he made and to the people that he loved. But you know, Israel, they started looking at the countries around them and they noticed that they were ruled by kings. And so they kept going to the prophet Samuel to tell God that we need to have a king too. But dad, all the other kids have one. And I'm going to look stupid if I don't when everybody else does. Do you want me to look stupid? How many of you can hear Israel, they're talking like this is the attitude. You know what I'm saying? But, God did have a plan to bring them a king in his time and in his way. And, oh, by the way, it was going to be himself. So if they would have just waited, they could have turned to all the other countries in the world and said, oh, you have a king? He's just human? That's cute. Yeah, our king is God himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But instead of waiting, they kept persisting. We want a king, and we want it right now. We want to tell God, we're all grown up. We want to have a king. He's going to have a ring. He's going to be famous. And God was like turning to them, and he was like, be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it. And it grieved the prophet Samuel, because he knew that this was not the will of God. 1 Samuel chapter 8, here's God speaking. He says, do everything they say to you, the Lord replied, for it is me they are rejecting, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. C.S. Lewis said, there's two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way. And so here we see God saying, have it your way. And God tells Samuel in verse 9, warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. And I want you to just keep that phrase tucked into the back of your head here, claim as his rights. But can I just point out here right now that persistence is valuable? I mean, take a look at that. Persistence is powerful. When you are persistently pursuing God, persistence produces the impossible. But listen, when you are persistently pursuing you and your will and your comforts and your needs, sometimes the very worst thing happens. You get what you want. And it produces regret, doesn't it? You won that fight with God, right? But you really lost. And if you lose in a fight with God, guess what? You really win, right? But here, Israel won their fight. They got their king. And I'm not going to give away all the juicy details, but let's just cut to it. There's a whole slew of kings in the Bible where it is said of them, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the entire country suffered because the king is the decision maker for the whole country. And every single household in it was either blessed by his goodness or cursed because the king was selfish and self-serving. But you see, you didn't get to pick the king and you didn't get to be unaffected by his rule. You were just stuck, which got me thinking. Why would Jesus refer to himself as a king when he's God? Jesus was nobility of the line of David through his mother Mary, but he was much more than just an earthly king. His body carried the blood, the life of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need anyone. He doesn't need anything, but he is called a king. And it kind of reminds me of, you know, when you have kids and they start calling things by a different name than, you know, what it really is, and you start calling it that, even though it's really not that. You know what I'm talking about, parents? Like, when my sister was very little, she started calling our dad's mom, Meemaw, right? And up until then, she was just known by her name, Rose, right? Or as mom. But once sweet little Michelle started calling her Meemaw, guess what? That was it. That was her name. And everyone in the family started calling her Meemaw. It was the name that Grandma Rose adopted with pride. Why? Because it was relational. And here we have something similar. Humans start creating kings, and so God uses that same word and that same concept so that we can better understand him. Because anytime the infinite, almighty God is communicating with us, it's relational. For our sake, the king is relational. You see, Jesus isn't a president because he takes on his role as a right, as a son, but also because guess what? Because kings don't campaign. They're not voted in. Jesus isn't pursuing popular opinion. He doesn't care about the polls. He doesn't care about a re-election. He doesn't have to debate. He doesn't have to compromise. He doesn't have to prove that his way is the right way. To a king, politics are irrelevant because there's no one to vote for. It's already decided who's going to reign and who's going to make the decisions. And a king can cut through all the wealthy influencers. Listen, even here in America, as free as we are, you know that the rich produce almost like an oligarchy, right? They have influence. The most important thing that the wealthy can purchase is what? Influence, right? And so anytime you are watching sports, listening to music, watching television, going to the movies, whatever it is, watching the news, all the media that you consume, in case you didn't know, was just owned by 6 companies, right? But listen, the king cuts through all of that, all of the financial influencers. A king gets to what is most important, justice, equality, financial status. It doesn't influence his authority because a king can't be bought. He's already in charge of everything. He owns everything. So then, if a king can do anything he wants and there aren't any checks and balances, then what is the difference between a king and a tyrant or a usurper? I'm so glad you asked me that. You see, a king is blood. His blood is not only royal, but he is of the blood of his people. A tyrant, a usurper, you know, they roll in and they don't have any blood ties to the kingdom. They don't have blood rights to the kingdom. A tyrant rolls in with his army. He takes over the kingdom, enslaves the citizens, and sets himself up as king. He's of no relation to the inhabitants. But the king arises from royal blood, and his people belong to the same blood. And have you ever wondered why the Bible doesn't refer to us, the heirs of Christ, as princes and princesses? No, we are referred to as the children of God, as kings and as priests, because a king is familial. A king is about family. He is the social extension of your father. Jesus reinforces this idea when he is asked, teach us to pray. And what does he say? Our Father, thy kingdom come. Kingship establishes family as the center of morality and authority, rooted in the eternal relationship of the Godhead. It extends to us as heirs and joint heirs. A kingship implies the succession of rule, because the king produces a son, which in turn inherits the kingdom and the authority and the divine right of rule. Psalm 2, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today, I have become your father. Only ask, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession. And that idea of sonship is spoken directly by God the Father at the baptism of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. And Jesus confirms the royal lineage again after his resurrection from the dead in Matthew 28. It says, Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. But you see, like Israel, since all the power rests with the king, King Jesus, everything in our lives is going to be affected by his rule, his decisions. The culture of the kingdom is impacted by virtue of the personality of its king. So it's critical to know the character of the king. I mean, because we don't get to vote. We don't get to amend the laws and the legislations. Now, you may personally lobby, you know, for a certain ruling, but you can't bribe him. It's not like you're going to go wine and dine Jesus, right? So what kind of king is Jesus? That's another great question. And tonight, I want to unpack just one distinctive difference between Jesus and every other king that you have ever read about. Jesus is a humble king. Now, most of us, we're familiar with the grandeur of aristocracy, right? Nobility growing up in the sprawling estate, you know, wearing soft clothes and having every whim catered to by an army of butlers and maids, right? The king of Saudi Arabia, as an example, gave a solid gold toilet to his daughter as a wedding gift. Not really sure what to say about that, but this is the kind of thing that we think of when we think about royalty. But you see, our king was born in a feeding trough, and he grew up in a small town, and he learned the trade of a carpenter. Our king didn't get manicures. He built things with his hands. And you know what? He didn't even choose to have a face that was beautiful. I mean, you know, your God, you could have chosen a face and a body that was all Hollywood, you know, like godlike, right? But he didn't. He chose to look very ordinary. Isaiah 53, there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. Jesus was a humble king, and he picked his court from the fishing docks. And he chose tax collectors and zealots. And he welcomed outcasts. And you know what? He touched lepers without dousing his hands with sanitizer. And he would walk into the rooms with the most sick people in the country, not for a photo op to show everybody, you know, what a great humanitarian I am. No, because he could heal them, he wanted to help people. And he fed the hungry without demanding food for himself. And he slept out in the fields instead of palaces. And you know, he sat down with sinners, and it says common people heard him gladly. He lived and he served with people who had nothing, and he had nothing of earthly value to attract them to himself. And Jesus, though he was king and God, and he owned everything and he made everything, he became nothing to serve us. And John the Apostle records that he knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and he had come from God, and he would return to God. So he got up from the table, and he took off his robe, and he wrapped a towel around his waist, and he poured water into a basin. And he got down, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And he dried them with a towel that he had around him. And when he came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus said, "You don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will." And then it says, after washing their feet, he put on his robe again and he sat down and he asked them, "Do you understand what I was doing? I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message." Washing people's feet, that's a slave's job. They didn't have, you know, moisture-wicking socks. They didn't have, you know, footwear designed to protect your feet from the dirt and the smell. They had open sandals in the first century. And most of the places people walked were made of dirt. And oh, by the way, they had animals. You know what I'm saying? So the evidence of that would be all over their feet, mixed in with the dirt and everything else. And the lowest slave in the house had the job of washing everyone's feet when they came inside. And here is the king, the son of Almighty God, taking on the lowest voluntarily to give us an example, to show us what kind of king we have. He's a good king. Can I get an amen? Amen. He's a humble king. And his humility shows that this is very, very personal to him. No president has ever known my name. Has anyone here ever personally known a president of the United States? Yeah, no, me either. I don't have a relationship with the president, but Jesus refers to himself as king because he is personal. And what he did for you on the cross was personal. He took your sins. You were the priority to him. Your need for salvation meant more to him than his next heartbeat. This is about blood. This is about family. He didn't just send some messenger to us. He didn't just drop the Bible from the sky and say, "Hey, read this. Do what it says. I'll see you later." No, no. We will appear before him, not an emissary, not a bureaucrat administrator. We will see his face. And to some, he will say, "You did a good job. Come on in to all the joy that my Father has prepared for you." Do you understand the relationship in those words? And some will be rejected, and he will say, "Please leave. I don't know who you are. I don't know you." Absence of relationship. Matthew chapter 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." Because with King Jesus, there are two options: no relationship or a royal relationship. Our King came for us personally. He not only came for us, he came from us, fully God, fully man. He has the authority of all of heaven and all of earth because he is the ruler of both, and he is good. But he is also a king. And like God who told Samuel, "Let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." You know, if earthly kings have rights, do you think it's possible that Jesus, the King of Kings, has some rights? And here's the biggest one of all. Everything in the kingdom belongs to the King. I just want to say that again. Everything in the kingdom belongs to the King. Somebody say, it all belongs to you, Jesus. So when you are in the kingdom, the King can come to your house and say, cook dinner for me, I'm hungry. And you say, yes, Your Majesty. And He comes to your door another day and He says, get your sword, we're going to war. And your response is, when do we leave? You see, Job understood this principle. When everything that he owned and all of his children were killed, what was his response? The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. You see, he understood. Everything I have belongs to the King. I had it because of the King. He's taking it back. But, you know, we wrestle with this idea, see, because our society is governed or ruled by the people. We don't have a king here in America, you see. But if we lose the reality of what a king has rights to, we also lose the truth about what King Jesus has rights to. And before his crucifixion, Jesus made a triumphal entry into the capital city of Jerusalem. And the way that he rode in and the ecstatic roar of the crowds and the fear of all the religious elite, it was all pointing to his majesty. You see, everyone was thinking, the king is coming. Jesus is going to take the throne. But you see, on the way there, this happens in Matthew 21. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, Jesus sent two of them on ahead, and he says to them, go into the village over there, and as soon as you enter it, you're going to see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them, bring them to me. And if anyone asks you what you're doing, say, the Lord needs them, and he will immediately let you take them. Now, I want you to imagine that you're one of these disciples here, and you're walking into this town, right, that you don't live in with your buddy, right? And you walk up and you go into the village, just like Jesus says, there's the animals tied up and you start untying them and all of a sudden the owner barks out, hey, hey you, get your hands off my donkey. What do you think you're doing? And this is the moment of truth. And you kind of like, you look at each other and then you look at the guy and you say, the king has need of these. Blink, blink. Right? And then the guy says this, oh, hey, you guys are with Jesus. Right on. Hey, give my regards to the Lord. You see, the people knew Jesus' bloodline to David. And what's more, everyone knew that Jesus was the most mind-blowing public speaker and the most mind-blowing miracle worker of all time. And he was a real man who commanded respect, not a political puppet. The people had tried to make Jesus king before, but now he was clearly stepping into that kingly role, and the owner of the donkey understood that. He understood all of that. But now I want to see you just try on, go on down to the parking lot of Walmart, right? And you ask the stranger, you tell the stranger, the king needs your truck, and see what happens. Come tell me what happens. Let me know. Or I'll watch it on TV, whatever. This can be difficult to grasp. Because woven into our politics is the idea, you see, that we're free and independent, that we don't bow to royalty, that we've got rights, and what's mine is mine, and it doesn't belong to any other man. It certainly does not belong to the government, right? But you see, Jesus, he never claimed to be a government. He's the king, and in fact, he's going to abolish all the governments. And for the time being, all of the governments are on his shoulders. And since we serve a king who is not only king of earth, but king of heaven, that means he has dominion over what is seen and what is unseen. He doesn't just own all the stuff in my house and my kids and everything, all my stuff, but he's got authority over the invisible parts of who I am, my thoughts, my dreams, my attitudes, my time, my health, my future. He's not shackled by time. He not only has authority over everything in his kingdom that is, but he has authority over everything that has been. He has a right not only to everything that will be, but everything that might be. Is Jesus your king? Is Jesus your king? Know what his rights are. To sum it up, everything. Everything that has happened, everything that might happen, it all belongs to him because you are no longer yours. You have been bought with a price. But here's the second truth, right, concerning kingship. Everything that belongs to the king belongs to you. Are you just alive right now? Come on. Everything that belongs to the king belongs to you. Think about that. Prince Harry of England, he's third in succession to the kingship of England. And recently he outraged the entire country when he confessed the truth. No one wants to be king of England. You know, and everyone was thinking, the royal family is ungrateful. You guys wear the best clothes. You got millions of dollars of jewelry. Every luxury belongs to you. You don't do anything for yourself. How could you be so ungrateful? And you see, what most people don't understand is that the country, the people, technically, own everything that the royal family has. Their castles, their furniture, their cars. Some of you may remember in 1936, King Edward VIII abdicated his royal throne to marry an American. And he didn't get to pack up Buckingham Palace. Most of his stuff had to stay in England. He survived off of an allowance from his brother. Kings know that their riches belong to the kingdom. And not just the stuff, but also their time. They don't get to take a vacation from being a king. Because being a king, not a job, it's who you are. You never get a break from being who you are. And if the country needs you at 2 o'clock in the morning, guess what? You serve the kingdom. A king's diet, schedule, friends, causes are all dictated to him. His life is about the needs of the kingdom. A king doesn't go around saying, well, what about what I want to do? What about me? No, even his decisions about himself belong to the kingdom. Even though the king is first in power and first in dominion of the kingdom, he is last in consideration. And do you remember how Jesus referred to himself? I am the first and I am the last. The king is a servant and his life is spent to serve the needs of his kingdom. And with Jesus, we see the same principle, the servant king, the king who never takes a vacation, the king who never thinks about himself, who says to his Father, not my will, but thy will be done. And here is how we benefit. What belongs to King Jesus belongs to us. When you are blood relatives to the king, when you are a joint heir of Christ and seated in heavenly places with Christ, all of his stuff is yours. What is it that you think that you don't have enough of? Time? No. See, my king is timeless. He controls space and time, and what is his belongs to me. I have all the time that he has. Can a person who is joint heir to the richest king in the universe be poor? No. Everything in his palace is mine. You think you don't have enough love or you don't have enough joy? You want more peace? God has unlimited resources. He has more than you can handle. Our problem is that we have access to all this peace and joy and provision and love and strength and wisdom that God provides, but we're going around trying to shake down beggars in the streets to give us what we need. When our brother is in the palace saying, come to me, my brother. When you're tired, I have a bed here for you. I have angels who will minister to you. Do you need wisdom? You can have as much as you want. What is it that you're hungry for? All of it is yours. Not because you earned it, but because you're blood. You're my family. And someday when Kirsten and I die, all of our goods, they're going to the kids, right? Not because they earned it, not because they did all the right things that we wanted them to do, but because of one reason only, because they are our blood. blood gives them the right to claim everything that is ours. And if you are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, then you are also heirs with him. The inheritance can only be passed upon death. And guess what? He died, and he gave you everything. Now, it's true also that he did rise from the dead, but you see, the lawyers, they don't have a category for that. All that really matters legally is that he did die, but now the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives in you. So when the accuser, come on, give him praise. So when that accuser, he presents and he tries to, you know, he tries to contest that you own anything of Jesus. You don't have to prove that his things belong to you because of the stuff that you did or because, you know, you physically resemble him somehow. No, what you say is, check the blood, Satan. I'm covered in his blood. It's all mine. I'm his. He's mine. Hallelujah. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. You are no longer a slave, but you're God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. So if you're saying that you've been bought by the blood of Jesus, you are now a member of the kingdom of God. You are a resident of his kingdom. Ephesians 2, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. You are joint heirs with Christ. Everything is yours. And that includes his authority and his power and his wealth and his armies. All of it is yours. And I want to say here in the core of this royal exchange that's happening is the sharing of hearts. Because, you know, if the king is sharing my concerns, and hasn't he shared your concerns? Then I should be sharing his. Romans chapter 8. Since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But then it also says, but if we are to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. We have to share what he suffers for. We need to care what he cares about. What Jesus feels should affect me. You see, my problems became his problems. Shouldn't his become mine? But you see, the other exchange is also true. Everything that is yours is now his. And you went from being a slave in a small, dark, sinful kingdom to royalty in God's kingdom. Being a blood relative of the king, having a relationship with the highest authority in the universe. And that also means that you don't own anything. There's nothing on this earth that you can look at and that you can touch or see that belongs solely to you. Because it all belongs to Jesus also, right? Your kids belong to Jesus. Your spouse belongs to Jesus. Your family, your job, your house, your talents, your skills, your dreams, your time, your problems, not yours. They belong to him. And so then when the king comes to your house and he says, I require this from you, your response is, yes, my king. It's already yours. And that is the reason when God tells Abraham to sacrifice his only long-awaited son, Abraham gets up at the crack of dawn to go and do what his king required of him because he knew, this boy, I love him, but he's not mine. He's yours first. And you may have some fear regarding giving up ownership of everything in your life. Yeah, that's understandable. And you know what? Abraham, he dealt with that too. You see, Abraham and all of his stuff, they traveled through another king's territory. The king at the time was called the Pharaoh. And And so they come up to the border of the country, and he looks at his wife, and he's like, girl, you are so hot. The king is going to kill me just to get with you. So what do you say we tell everybody you're my sister? Oh, poor Abraham. He was scared. He was scared. Why was he scared that the king was going to take Sarah? Abraham, you know, he had an entourage of fighting men with him, but you see, Abraham knew something. When you step foot onto another king's kingdom, everything you have is now under the authority of that king. You don't have to be a citizen to be subject to the authority of the king. You just have to be in his dominion. If your ball goes over the fence and it lands in the backyard of the king, guess what? It's the king's ball now, right? And from Psalm 50, I do not need the bulls from your barns or the goats from your pens, for all the animals of the forest are mine. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and all the animals of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for all the world is mine and everything in it. And of all things, Jesus says, it's mine. And you know what else is his? Deuteronomy 32. It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. The day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. Look, when somebody comes and they wrongs you or someone that you love, and your flesh rises up, right, and you want to get all Count of Monte Cristo on your enemy, I want you to remember something. You are of royal blood. You and everything in your life are owned by King Jesus. And whoever just came and messed with you, just mess with him. Remember what the risen Lord said to Saul after he knocked him off his horse on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Said Saul. And the voice said, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. He didn't say, why are you hurting my people? No, because when you are a subject of the king and someone hurts you or comes and steals from you or wrongs you or accuses you, they are doing it to Jesus. And therefore, it's his job to exact revenge. It is his royal right because it was him that they wronged, not you. And trust me, he knows much better than you how to exact meaningful justice. Can I get an amen from God's people tonight? So when an enemy puts his foot on the territory that has been bought with the blood of the king, he just made a critical error, didn't he? Because now he has just subjected himself to the authority of the king. And so now two things can happen. One, you come against that enemy in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you lay waste to his powers. Luke chapter 10 says, look, I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them. Nothing will injure you. You see how often the word you is used here in this verse, your authority. You can crush the snakes. You can't be injured. Take a look at another one from Isaiah 54. No weapon formed against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. And in 1 John chapter 4, you, dear children, are from God, and you have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And again in Romans chapter 8, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Do you see the pattern here? God is telling you, you can do this. You have a heavenly arsenal at your disposal that makes the Pentagon look like Toys R Us. Draw that weapon, use your authority, and take back your territory. And the second option is you run into that throne room and you tell him, Majesty, the enemy has just stolen from you. When do we ride? Which chariot do you want to take? Are we going to overtake him today? When are we going? Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord will conquer your enemies when they attack you. They will attack from one direction, but they will scatter in seven. Isaiah 42, the Lord will march forth like a mighty hero. He will come out like a warrior full of fury, and he will shout his battle cry and crush all his enemies. You know with certainty he's going to come and recover all. And he's not only going to go to war to recover everything that belongs to him, but he's coming back with more. He's coming back with the spoils of the war, right? You see, he comes back with more because the enemy, that punk, just came and wasted his time and pulled him away from being with his people that he loves to come. He's got to go chase him down. So not only is he going to return with all that belongs to him, but now everything that belongs to the enemy is now going to be the property of the king as well. And it reminds me of September the 11th. In the middle of all of that terror and tragedy, one of the newscasters, I think it was Peter Jennings, he was covering the attacks on the World Trade Center, and he turns to the camera and he says, "We haven't confirmed who is behind this attack yet, but know this, we are coming for you. America is coming." Right? He didn't know who had masterminded the attack, and he certainly wasn't in on the Pentagon's plans, but he knew the character of the country, right? And that is, you come into our territory, and you steal lives from us, and you rob us, guess what? We are coming for you. And we know the character of our king, don't we? He takes care of what belongs to him. And he can even repay all the years that the enemy has stolen from your life. He is faithful to bring back. Thank you, Jesus. He is faithful to bring back more than what was taken from you. So to the enemy, you say with confidence, the king is coming. I'm telling you, the king is coming. The king is coming. And the king repays his subjects back more than what was stolen from them. But you see, there's an enemy. There's a loophole that the enemy uses, and here's what it is. That stolen item, it has to be in the dominion of the king. If you went out into the enemy's territory of darkness, and you took something into your life and you buried it, you hid it from the king, and then it. Not only is it not under the authority of the king, it's not under his protection. Because everything has to be under his authority to enjoy the benefit of his protection. Are you hearing me? If it's not under his authority and his protection, then the enemy has a right to come and take it. You see, whatever we withhold from God is not the territory of the kingdom. And the enemy knows. He just found an unlocked door into your world. And he knows he has a right to what doesn't belong to the king. Now, if I give in to fear, if I surrender as the decision maker, maybe I won't like what God does with all that I give him. Maybe God will take it from me. Maybe I won't get it back. Maybe this, maybe that. It's so precious to me. I'm not sure what will happen if I bring this under the authority of the king and submit it to him. But the enemy knows where it is, and he sees it's exposed. And the enemy has power over what is not submitted to God, because that's the very definition of his dominion of rebellion. James 4, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil goes after what is unsubmitted. So then when I go and I pound on the office door of the king and I yell, the enemy stole it from me, and then the king asks, well, where was this? Well, technically, it wasn't in your kingdom because I was scared that you were going to ask more from me than I wanted to give you, so I buried it. that one thing. You withheld. You withheld from your king. You withheld from the one who withheld nothing from you. And he has no obligation to go get it back. In fact, he might allow it because it came between you and him. You see, if it doesn't belong to God, then the enemy has those territorial rights. You think you're being sneaky about it? Mm-mm. God knows right where it is, doesn't he? And so does Satan. Let's all stand in the presence of the Holy Spirit this evening. Just close your eyes for a moment in his presence. The Holy Spirit is speaking to us, and we reverence you, Holy One. Cheryl, worship team, why don't you come up? Tonight is an opportunity, because we're here together, to make an exchange and belong to the King of the universe. He said, wherever two or three gather in my name, I will be there. And by the Spirit, he's with us and he is speaking to hearts all over this place. And there's an invitation here in the presence of our King, who is so humble, to exchange your sin and your failure and your limitations for all of his holiness and his victory and his unlimited grace. And I'm not talking about someday, you know, when we all get to heaven. I'm talking about right now. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you now. And you can be seated in heavenly places with Jesus. His joy and all of his provision, he offers that to you. It can be yours. Make that exchange tonight. What isn't submitted to the King, it falls to the domain of darkness. And right now, you have an opportunity to lay down your failed, broken kingdom at the feet of Jesus and take up his. If you would like to confess Jesus as your Lord and King tonight and receive forgiveness, would you raise your hand? I just want to pray with you tonight that exchange would happen in your life. Is there anyone here who wants to make that exchange now, to come out of the kingdom of darkness where you're a slave and be a child of God? Is that you? Is he speaking to you right now? Is he calling you and drawing you to himself? While I was talking about ownership, the Holy Spirit was talking to you about something that you haven't given to him, a part of your old kingdom that you never brought into his territory. And you're still sneaking off into the ruins of your failed kingdom, and you're saying, I just can't give this to the King yet because I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what he might do with it, or he might take it away, or maybe I won't like his decisions. And so you kept a secret place, and you think he doesn't know about it. No, he knows. He knows about it, and he's talking to you about it right now. You see, but the enemy is coming, and if he takes it, God has no reason to come and get it back for you because it never belonged to him. It's not his territory, and you have an opportunity now, tonight, to say, look within me. Search my heart, oh God. And if there's anything that doesn't belong to you, show me. I want to bring it and submit it to you, my King. I sign over all of my rights to you. Would you raise your hand so I can pray with you tonight? That all in your heart, in your life, thank you, will be submitted to him. Right now, Lord, we submit all of these things to you. Because you purchased us. And by divine right, you have authority and you can lay claim to all that is us. There is nothing hidden from you. And right now, let everyone in this room yield all of their heart to you, Lord. whatever has remained unsubmitted, God. Submit it to you now. You're here tonight, you are His, and you've put everything that you are into Him, and you've trusted Him with all of your life, and you are following your King, and His heartbeat is your heartbeat. But the enemy has come into your territory, and he's taken something from you, and you're ready to get it back. You're ready to take it back in the name of Jesus and with the sword of His Spirit. And I want you to come forward into this altar and remind the enemy, the King is coming. Come now and remind the enemy who is in charge in your life. If there is anything that you need to get with your King about, and you tell the enemy of your soul, the King is coming. What you thought you took this from me, but what you did was you just took it from Jesus, and He's coming. And He's gonna take it all back, and He's gonna take even more than what you took. And I just want you to know that I know. And I'm coming now to unite with the Lord in prayer. And whatever else you wanna pray about, you just come and you seek the King tonight. Maybe, you know, when I was talking about sharing hearts with the King, maybe that's you. Like, you know, Jesus, I come to you, I tell you all the time, all the stuff that I need. I haven't even asked you once. What do you need? What do you care about? What are you worried about? What's your priority? I keep telling you my priority. What's yours? I've been treating you like the servant, but it's time for me to be the servant now. And you to be the King. It's time for me to come and to wash your feet and to just hear from you. Speak to me, Lord. Give me your heart. It's not about what I want anymore. It's what about what you want. Because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Not mine. It's not my kingdom. It's your kingdom. It belongs to you.